Well, we have wrapped up our series on financial stewardship over the course of the last month. We have a few weeks where we could jump back into Genesis. And in light of that, with some travel and vacation and some things happening on Sundays, Dave asked me to take an opportunity to pause and ask, what does it mean to be a Christian living in America at this time, around the 250th birthday of our nation? Now, part of that is because for the last 2.5 years in Sunday school, I've been teaching on honor, honor for father and mother in the fifth commandment. And what does that commandment mean as we apply it to civil government? We've covered everything from the nature and purpose of government, to taxes, to just war theory, to elections, to immigration, to citizenship and nationalism. And we have found that doing Christian political theory is complex stuff. You take just reading the Bible, systematic theology, biblical theology, add in history to that, add in political theory, and it is challenging to address these questions that we face every day as Americans. And the more I read, the more I learn how much I do not know. But what I do know is the Bible. So we're going to look at Matthew 22 over these next 2 weeks. And there Jesus gives us clarity about how to live as Christians in America. Now today I'll introduce the doctrine of the ordo amoris, ordered loves. And next Sunday we'll apply that doctrine to our cultural moment. But let's read Matthew chapter 22. You can join me there in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we could so easily very much be like the religious leaders and the civil leaders who kept coming to your son, asking questions, befuddled and confused and blind and naive and not seeing spiritual realities. We need your grace. We need your spirit to work amongst us to make the words that your son has spoken understandable. And not just to understand them with our minds, but that the depths of our souls, our hearts, our affections, our will would be transformed by your spirit. That we would love these words. And we would live upon these words. And they would change us as a people. Who would love you with everything we have. And that love would overflow in love to others. And so that is our plea this morning, that you would do the supernatural work of meeting us through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we explore this passage, I want us to step back and take in the story of America. Perhaps your family has birthday traditions like ours. We're going to celebrate one of those actually today. We have a birthday in our family. And we go around the table and we share memories of that person. We share things that we're thankful for. We share encouragements and gratitude. So think about this. As the United States of America celebrates our 250th birthday, what might it look like to honor our heritage? Maybe you've seen a number of the videos of Europeans visiting America for the FIFA World Cup Championship, experiencing America. And these videos of them, here's how one commentator put it as they described this. The World Cup has turned America into a discovery channel for the rest of the world, and they are not handling it well in the best possible way. Here is what they are discovering. Free public restrooms. Europeans pay every time. Free water at every restaurant. Just appears. Free refills, coffee, sodas, iced tea, unlimited. Free chips and salsa before you even order. Free warm bread with dinner. Ice and drinks like civilized people. Air conditioning everywhere. Not a debate, a fact. Parking lots attached to the actual place that you're going. Drive-thrus where the food comes to the car while you sit in it. Ranch dressing by the gallon. Tex-Mex that cannot be explained, only experienced. Dental care that actually works. Buc-ee's. There are no words for Buc-ee's. And then they found the grocery stores. 5 of them within 1 mile. Each one the size of an aircraft hangar. Burgers, steaks, brisket, ribs, pulled pork, lamb, veal. Every cut of every animal ever domesticated by human civilization available in one refrigerated aisle on a Tuesday morning at 10 a.m. The Germans stood in the meat section for 45 minutes in silence, processing. As someone of German heritage, I understand. They finally understand why we do not have trains. We have roads wide enough for the cars we actually drive. Parking lots the size of small European countries. Airports in every city worth visiting. Why would we need trains? The Germans are taking ranch home by the bottle. The Dutch found queso and are briefly lost the ability to speak. The Japanese are photographing HEB like it is the Louvre. HEB is a like Jubilee or Target down south. We don't have them here. They found a grocery store. The Czechs are weeping in West Texas. Welcome to America, the greatest country on earth. That's how one commentator captured these Europeans experiencing our country. Now, these cultural experiences just capture a few aspects of our life in America. Certainly, one of the defining characteristics of our nation is a sense of hubris, of American exceptionalism. And all humor aside, these are just a few blessings of liberty that we simply take for granted as everyday part of our lives. The providential blessings we have experienced throughout our 250 years as a nation are many. Now, our first president, George Washington, stated things this way. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favors. Now, America as a nation is more than just an idea. That's a common way that people think about America as an idea. But a nation is more than an idea. In general, Christian and classical political theory proposes that a nation is a group with a shared name, language, sense of place, history, sense of belonging or kinship, set of cultural conventions and customs, and a widely shared set of beliefs and values. And I'm going to walk through each one of these six realities in order to count our blessings. First one's land. The country of America is roughly 3.5 million square miles of land. And who knows how many square miles, sea miles, are now added with the Gulf of America being added to our sea miles that we also possess. In 1893, Catherine Bates opened her iconic poem, America the Beautiful, this way. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. The United States stretches from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from the frozen tundra of Minnesota to the Everglades of Florida, from the soggy Northwest to the desert of the Southwest. Our country has grown from 13 coastal colonies on the Atlantic to a sprawling land. Mountains, plains, forests, swamps, and desert, rivers and lakes and oceans, every climate zone. No other nation knows such geographical diversity, wealth of natural resources, and navigable terrain. There's no other nation like ours that has ever existed with what we possess in our land. Now, the Puritans settled in this new world to escape religious and political persecution. And they sought to establish a city on a hill, a place where they could have ownership of actual land. Second lineage, or heritage. Indigenous Native Americans lived here long before the birth of our nation, but by and large, Americans are immigrants. That's our story. The English, Scots, Irish, Germans, and Dutch came seeking religious freedom, land, and economic opportunity. And sadly, the slave trade also brought many Africans and others. And though we are more diverse than such homogenous people groups like the Swiss, or the Hmong, or the Japanese, or the Maasai, or the Samoans, our heritage is largely founded on Western civilization and Christianity. No Christianity, no America. That's our heritage. Third language. Since our birth, we've spoken English, but as we've grown, we've developed some, shall we say, distinct ways of using words. The boot became the trunk, and the bonnet the hood. In the UK, you wear your trousers over your pants, not your pants over your underwear. And a jumper is what grandma knits for your Christmas sweater party. French fries are chips, and chips are crisps. Cookies are biscuits, and cotton candy is cotton candy floss. For a good laugh, I would suggest that you watch Nate Bargatze's two skits from SNL, The Washington's Dream. Hamburgers are made of beef. Buffalo wings are made of chicken. Hot dogs, nobody knows what's in them. Hopefully not dogs. Today, there are over 350 languages spoken in the U.S., but most of the world is fluent in our language. Even a secularized America still speaks a biblicized dialect as well. We use everyday idioms like by the skin of my teeth, writing on the wall, bite the dust, go the extra mile. And moral categories like Good Samaritan, scapegoat, David and Goliath, prodigal son, blind leading the blind, salt of the earth, turn the other cheek, and eat the forbidden fruit. Fourth, let's think about law. We are a constitutional or federal republic, not a democracy. Pet peeve of mine, we're not a democracy. We're a constitutional republic. Now, our republic was formed upon the Western Christian tradition and centuries of common British law. And you don't get federalism without covenants, and you don't get covenants without the covenant-keeping and making God of Scripture. Now, the U.S. Constitution is the supreme law of our land. And under that law, the three branches of the state government, right, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, they exercise their duties. And what would America be without the Bill of Rights, those first 10 amendments? We've got 27 total. Uphold freedoms of speech and press and bear arms and assemble and due process and legal justice. The political idea that elected officials would represent us at the local and state and national level was a brand new idea in history. It's a relatively modern idea. So it's right to call this the American experiment. 251 years ago, no one lived under a form of democracy broadly, or specifically a republic. But today, 7 billion people live in a democratic republic. God-fearing men understood that separation of powers is wise governance in a world full of sinful, sinful people who are prideful. Don't put the power in one man's hand. And God-fearing men also believe that in God's providence, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which they have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Fifth, culture. We Americans, of course, have our shared conventions and customs. What is Independence Day, the 4th of July, without barbecue and watermelon and corn on the cob and fireworks? We have our other national holidays like Thanksgiving, Memorial and Veterans Day, and others. We go on a vacation, not a British holiday, to our national monuments and landmarks and parks. The Pledge of Allegiance is recited at schools and public gatherings. We sing the Star-Spangled Banner before sporting events and public ceremonies. America the Beautiful, God Bless America, the battle hymn of the Republic. Freedom and liberty expressed to us in the bald eagle and the Statue of Liberty and Uncle Sam and the Liberty Bell and Don't Tread on Me flags. American cities host town hall meetings and local parades and community festivals. We have high school homecoming in the fall and drive-in movie theaters and county and state fairs and barbecue, which the world is discovering, barbecue. The world has converged here for soccer, I mean football. But we have baseball at Fenway and Wrigley, tailgating at football games, and March Madness brackets. We have sports. And then there's a deeply held cultural narrative of the American dream. Hard work and determination can lead to upward mobility, in large part built on the Protestant work ethic. Sixth, religion or morality. The founding fathers knew the downside of a state religion in the Church of England. So the First Amendment prohibits Congress from establishing a federal religion. But that did not keep most states from establishing a state religion, or the fact that in many towns and states they required a Christian profession to serve in office. You take those 50 years around 1776 and you look at about 15,000 political publications. Do you know what document is cited the most as a reference? The Bible. One-third of the time, the Bible is cited as a reference, more than any other document. The founding fathers were overwhelmingly Christian, or at least culturally Christian. Not all, but many. Even here, the deist Ben Franklin, as he comments on the work that they did to establish the Constitution. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. And our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. A deist, not a true Christian who understands the triune nature of God and Orthodox Christianity, but largely impacted by Christianity and the truths of Scripture. In 1956, 96% of Americans identified as Christian. Even as recent as 2 or 3 years ago, 60-some percent, about two-thirds of Americans identified as Christian. Now, you'll only find maybe about one-third of us gathering in some sort of religious service on a Sunday morning, and just a little under half at about 45% who are members of a church. But we are largely a Christian people. It's hard to tell the story of America without Christianity. For 250 years, Christianity has influenced our people, our culture, and our nation. So you would say to me, Aaron, why spend all of this time walking down memory lane thinking about our country? I'd ask you, what affections stir within you as I just described some of our nation's history? What stirred up within you? Are you thankful for the myriad of blessings from God, either through his common grace or his divine saving grace to many of his people who've lived in this nation? You know, honor can be expressed as thankfulness. That's the core idea underneath patriotism: thankfulness, gratitude, appreciation. Patriotism comes from the Greek patrios, of one's fathers. The fifth commandment says to honor our fathers and mothers. Honor them by being thankful and grateful for what they've given us. Gratitude is healthy patriotism. Are you thankful to be an American? Because 14% of one political party are not even grateful, don't even want to be Americans. And yet, friends, we are not merely Americans. Brothers and sisters, we are Christians. So the question before us is, are we Christian Americans or are we American Christians? We are dual citizens. We're citizens of an earthly nation, America. But for us who are Christians, we are also citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus challenges us in Matthew 22 to order our citizenship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourselves. So let's rightly order our allegiance and loyalty. Now, Pharisees come to Jesus on Monday and they ask him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" But to understand this, we've got to back up to Sunday and just pay attention to the political undertones that are playing out in Matthew's gospel. If we go back to Matthew 21, we see there that on Sunday, Jesus enters the city riding on a donkey, not a war horse. The king comes in peace. And so the people are rightly crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! This is the Messiah that we have been waiting for." And the king does what he would do when he comes into the city. He goes up to the temple to worship. Except that when he comes into the temple, it sounds more like a farm auction than it does a prayer meeting. And he flips over the table and he pushes out the sellers and buyers. God's house is a place of communion and fellowship with him, not a place that's meant to be an economic marketplace. Jesus cares more about love for God than the economic well-being of his fellow countrymen. Well, he goes and spends the night in Bethany, and then he comes back into the city the next day, and he comes to teach them now in the temple that's been cleansed. And the religious and civil leaders of Israel feel threatened by this Son of David. So the chief priests, those are the religious leaders, and the tribal elders, the civil leaders, come and confront Jesus. Matthew 21, 23, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" They're concerned, who gave you authority? Who put you in charge? Certainly it wasn't us. We're the leaders. We didn't put you in charge. And Jesus responds to them with three parables. First is the parable of the sons. He teaches that repentant sinners are entering God's kingdom before the leaders themselves of Israel. And there's the parable of the tenants. If the religious civil leaders reject Jesus, then he will punish them. And they do. They will reject him. And then there's the parable of the wedding feast. The king invites people to the wedding, the religious and civil leaders, but they reject his invitation. And so he sends his servants to go out and invite others, and they come in. Again, he's foretelling these leaders that he is going to punish them because they are rejecting the Son. King is angry, and he judges them with death. And Jesus teaches in Matthew 21, 43 this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now, not having eaten enough humble pie, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and the civil leaders, the Herodians, think the political party that's associated with Herod, he's the regent Jewish king, they come forward to entangle Jesus in his words. Let's get him in trouble with the Romans with this zinger of a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus shrewdly answers them, "Therefore render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus teaches we have an earthly citizenship under Caesar. We also have a divine heavenly citizenship under God. Next, the Sadducees inquire about how marriage works in the resurrection, and Jesus leaves them tongue-tied. They miss the main point, to be alive with God. The people are repeatedly astonished at his teaching, and Jesus silences his religious and political opponents. Do you hear the political undertones of what's happening as Jesus engages with these leaders? The realities of living in a kingdom where there's a king and there are people who are under his rule and reign. Well, the Pharisees come back one more time. They're really thick-headed gluttons for punishment. So Matthew 22:34, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus says to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And you shall love your neighbor as yourselves.'" As American Christians, order your love, God before nation. That's the main idea. That's what I want to get across to us today. As American Christians, order your loves, God before nation. Now, Jesus teaches us this doctrine, and it's known as the Ordo Amoris. That's just Latin for ordered loves. Let's see it in this teaching. We see a lawyer, a scribe. This is somebody who knows the Mosaic law. And he comes and asks Jesus, "Jesus, there's 613 laws. Which one is the greatest? Let's test him. Let's trap him this way." Like many political conversations today, there's a trap. They're testing him. And Jesus steps into the net. And he boils down all 613 laws of the Mosaic Code to one single word: love. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God first, love your neighbor second. Love God with everything you have. And as you would love yourselves, love your neighbors next to you. Now, we need to define love. There's some notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Love is an act of the will. Tina Turner famously saying, "What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion?" Some of us know that song. It's a little bit of an old one. New kids, now you know that one too, younger kids. Well, first off, love is more than an emotion. It has emotional aspects to it, but it's more than an emotion. It's a choice. It's something that we do. Right? God loved the world that he gave his son. He sent him. He chose to act. Or consider 1 Corinthians 13. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Filter your love through that grid of actions and behaviors and things that you do. Second, love is unconditional. Love is not merited or earned. It's freely given. Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't lovely. We weren't worthy of his love. It's unconditional. Third, love pursues the ultimate good of another person. Romans 15. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself." Love pursues the ultimate good of the other person, whether they are asking for it or not. Love pursues what is best for them. Fourth, love is sacrificial. Love is costly. If it's easy, I don't think that's genuine love. Love costs us something. John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. As Alex Kalkman succinctly summarizes, love is an unconditional commitment to the ultimate good of another, even at cost to oneself. So now that we understand what love is, we've been reminded of that. We've said this from the pulpit before. As we think about this love, our loves must be ordered. Love God first, love neighbor second. Now, perhaps you're thinking about our recent financial stewardship series, where we heard that you cannot have two masters. You either love the one and hate the other. So how is it that we could love God and love neighbor? Jesus is not pitting love for God against love for neighbor. The master, the single master, wants our love to be ordered. And if anything, love for neighbor flows out of love for God, flows out towards others. 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't love his brother whom he has seen. Whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The priest and the Levite loved God. Did they? They had a neighbor lying beaten on the road, and they failed to love him. And a foreigner, a good Samaritan, came along and loved this neighbor, this person whose path he came across. Now, Jesus draws here on Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. We'll spend a little more time there next week. But he also understands this order from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God commands absolute obedience. The first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4, are all about whole devotion, whole worship to God. The second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, are about love for neighbor. And even there, there's an order. The fifth commandment is love your family first. Honor your father and mother. Then don't commit murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, etc. The Mosaic law calls for a particular love for family and fellow Jews, as well as a universal love for sojourners. And elsewhere, Jesus takes up the order loves in his ministry. He calls us to a universal love for different ethnic peoples, think of the Good Samaritan, and our enemies, as well as a particular love for family and fellow disciples. But if our family stands in the way of our devotion to God, we forsake them, not God. God first, then neighbor. And New Testament writers also distinguish between ordered loves. Just think of the household codes of Ephesians or Colossians or 1 Peter. They suggest that love has distinct obligations and responsibilities between a husband and a wife, parents and their children, slaves and masters. Christians should love fellow Christians before their unbelieving neighbor, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Elders should manage their own households well before shepherding the household of God. Paul admonishes Christians to provide for their own household and extended kin. And families should care for their own widows, their own family members, before the church steps in to care for those widows, 1 Timothy 5. You are called to love everyone on this planet. But as finite creatures, you have to begin with those that you can see with your eyes. Alex Kalkman says it this way, love of fellow man is enacted by human beings in distinct ways depending upon proximity and relation. Yet as much as Paul teaches us to love our neighbor, it should never eclipse our complete devotion to God. Now this doctrine of the Ordo Amoris has a long legacy in Christian tradition. Thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas and Dante and Calvin and Edwards and Lewis have presented it and carried it down to us over the years. If you want to learn more from Christian thinkers on this, I would begin with Alex Kalkman's book, Ordered Loves, and then I would go into Lewis. As we celebrate the 250th birthday of our nation, what does it look like to live as a Christian in America? Well, as American Christians, order your loves. God before nation. Love God, love your neighbor, love your fellow American. As Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Love is the bedrock of all moral and ethical living. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Order your loves, God before nation. Now this morning we gather as the Church of Christ, living in a country with remarkable freedom, a land where Christians of many denominations can worship freely. What is the order of our loves? We like to watch around the Capitol Fourth Independence Day, the Capitol hosts a celebration and music and other things, fireworks and so forth. It's on PBS. And what was remarkable as I was listening to some of that is how those references to God that were there earlier, the influence of Christianity on our nation, they're still spoken even today, even as our country becomes more secularized. But are our hearts shaped more by kingdom realities than earthly realities? It was good for me to wear this shirt yesterday. It's fitting, right? To barbecue and wear my American flag and celebrate and give thanks to the Lord. But if I wore this morning, you might be calling a congregational meeting and wondering what's going on with Pastor Aaron, right? God before nation. Think about land. Are we traveling as sojourners and exiles, passing through on our way home to an eternal homeland? Think about lineage. Sing, I'm proud to be an American, but are you more proud to be a child of Abraham, to be grafted into the tree of God's family? Language. For now, English is the lingua franca, the language that's spoken by many. But are we fluent in the Bible, the word of God that shapes our speech and our particular dialect of English? Or law? Is God's law of love written on our hearts? A law that cannot be done away with and is more anchored than the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. We have no idea how long this law will last in the history of the world, but God's law will. Or culture. Are our rhythms shaped more by the Creator God, like 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, or by American entertainment and sports? Or religion and morals? Are we devoted to the worship of the triune God as a royal priesthood, a royal nation? Friends, it's not an either or. It's an order. God before our nation. You can be thankful for the land and lineage and language and law and culture and moral values of America. In some way, that's easier for us than other nations because of the influence of Christianity upon our country. In other ways, it's harder because we have this cultural Christianity and because of an increasing secularization. But the question of the Ordo Amoris is about order. Who has first place? Jesus loved God more than his nation. He cursed the fig tree. He issued woes upon the religious leaders. He wept for Jerusalem. He prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Yet he lived and died in complete devotion to God for his brothers and sisters who he would bring into his kingdom, that he would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. As American Christians, order your loves, God before nation. Now, my aim this morning has been to present and persuade you of this doctrine. My hope is next Sunday, as we take up Matthew 22 again, that we will apply this teaching of the Ordo Amoris to our cultural moment. But for now, let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Reign it all and reign supreme and conquer every rebel thought. You are worthy to be praised. You are the King of Kings. the great sovereign, the Lord of Lords. May our allegiance and loyalty be to you first and foremost. And we need your Spirit to do that work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.